All right. Okay, so the last few weeks we devoted to working through some of the basic doctrines regarding the Bible. Hopefully we remember some of those things. And today we're going to begin working through several weeks of lessons examining the doctrines of God, beginning with the Trinity today, or triunity of God. First things first, though. A little bit of humble pie for all of us, I think, is that, you know, we have God's Word to us. And I don't doubt the ability of the Holy Spirit to teach these spiritual truths to us, to make it understandable to us as it's been revealed in the Scriptures. And, of course, as we choose to receive it and live by it. But it is God that we're talking about here. And we have to recognize that He is infinite and we are not, okay? And so the finite mind is very limited in a whole host of ways. And so just recognizing that, in fact, that we are limited. We can apprehend the infinite, but we cannot fully comprehend the infinite. Certainly we can come to know infinite God by His grace, and by His grace we can relate to Him, but we cannot fully comprehend Him in all His glory. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those things that we're going to struggle with, and that's a good thing. These are spiritual truths, and we must receive them by faith with full knowledge that we're receiving this from a trustworthy, supremely trustworthy source. Okay, and with that, let's kick this off in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Bible emphatically declares that there is one and only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Okay, so meaning here is the Lord our God is one Lord. Not only is He alone the unique one and therefore worthy of love, but He alone is the unique one. In other words, His oneness, His unity is emphasized here, such that the idea of polytheism, multiple gods, is completely ruled out. There is one and only one God who is to be worshipped and therefore deserves our devotion, our whole devotion. This was made plain again in Exodus chapter 20 when God was speaking to the nation from out of the fire on Mount Sinai. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is the only one worthy of worship, honor, praise. Again, here, polytheism, not just the idea of multiple gods or many gods, but the idea of worshiping many gods is altogether ruled out and condemned. And in summarizing that, at Mount Sinai, as well as their all of their wilderness wanderings here in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you. On earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence, with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath, the full expanse, the full range there. There is no other. You shall therefore, because of who God is and what he's done for you, on your behalf, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children. So he is the only one. There is none other. Fully established there. Again in Isaiah chapter 45 we read, For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, you have no knowledge, or they have no knowledge, the nations, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me, me alone, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, for there is none other greater than he. Right? The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And that should sound familiar to us. In the same way, the New Testament affirms the same thing by insisting that there is only one true God. In James chapter 2, he says, You believe that there is one God. You do well. Paul states it very clearly in 2 Corinthians when he says, Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many so-called gods and many so-called lords, yet for us there is one God. One God. At the same time, a seeming paradox is presented here in verse 6. There is no other God but one. And then verse 6 he says, There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. One God, one Lord. There are many so-called gods, many so-called lords. Those are false deities. Contrasted against that is the fact that there is no other God but one. He is one God, one Lord. And here he is denoted as both Father and Jesus Christ. So a great way to transition into the three distinct persons, right? So we saw that in 2 Corinthians 8. We see it again in Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul exhorts, and actually he's begging, he's literally begging hard-headed Christians to get along with each other. We've been united in Christ. We are one body. Therefore, we should act like. And this is what he says. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Lots of unity there, right? One, 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 one. I probably missed a few there, but at the same time, he calls out Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are named. Now, obviously, the whole of the New Testament presents one God in three persons. We know that. We're familiar with that. And so there's a multitude of examples of that. We wouldn't have time to go through all of them unless we had time to read through the whole Bible. As we've already pointed out here, the distinct person of God the Father is noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as well as Ephesians chapter 4, one God and Father of all. Additionally, Jesus Christ spoke of the Father in his teaching. For example, Matthew chapter 6, he says, Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He spoke of him in reference to himself, actually, In John chapter 6, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In addition to teaching the disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," he says in John 17, well, we know from John 17 that he himself refers to him as Father. "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Which is actually a great way to transition into our next point, the distinct person of God the Son, the Christ. Clearly, here he was not just claiming sonship with the Father, but that of eternality. He is eternal, as the Father is eternal. And he says here, he's praying this, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Very clear. Likewise, in John chapter 1, it is proclaimed, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so sometimes people have trouble with this idea, with this concept. We've got the Word. The Word was already in existence in the beginning, according to verse 1. In fact, he was already with God before time was created, meaning this was in eternity past. And in fact, he, the eternal Word, was God himself. Now, who was this Word? Beyond that, well, he was and is eternal God. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Okay, so he's also the creator, right? Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Okay, he's also the source of life. Continuing all through chapter 1, we eventually arrive at verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's who we're talking about. Very, very clear cut. All the pieces line up. The Word became flesh, that eternal Word who was and is God, the Creator, the source of life. He became flesh, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one has seen God at any time, but God the Son, he has declared him, God the Father, or the unseen God, the unseen God. No one has seen God at any time. Now, we also know that he, the Son of the Father's love, is the image of the invisible God. "For it pleased the Father that in him," the Son, "all the fullness should dwell." What fullness? "For in him," Christ Jesus the Lord, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Right? We know who we're talking about here. Continuing also in Hebrews chapter 1. And boy, Hebrews is just full of information about the Son. But just verses 8 and 9, or maybe beyond that. "But to the Son, he," God the Father, "says..." Okay, so we've got that in mind. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And again, he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Hey, we just read that in John chapter 1. "They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Okay, so with all of that in mind, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the eternal Word, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and so on and so forth, we come to what he had to say regarding God the Holy Spirit, that distinct person of God. And he says this in John chapters 14 through 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So Christ introduced the Spirit as another helper. And the context throughout these chapters makes it clear that Christ had been a helper to them, and that the Spirit of truth would now take his place as a helper in the same way, a counselor, a guide, a teacher, an advocate. Some translations call him the comforter, okay, the same type of helper. So the main point for our purposes here is simply that Christ is putting himself and the Spirit on the same level, equal footing, if you will. He continues in chapters 15 and 16 when he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me." Notice all throughout this, the pronouns, he, him, his. This is a person, okay? The distinct person. It's not an influence. It's not just a, you know, kind of sensation that people get. He is a person. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, this distinct person is clearly identified as God. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That same Spirit of truth, another helper, as Jesus referred to him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom Father and Son sent to dwell in us, that's who we're talking about here. Further clarified in chapter 6, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Body and spirit belong to God, for we were bought at a price. One last example. Peter makes it crystal clear that the distinct person who is the Holy Spirit is in fact God. When he's confronting Ananias and Sapphira a little bit later on, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Holy Spirit is God. Now, we've already seen that the Old Testament reveals the unity of God, one God, okay? But with the unfolding of the Old Testament in the New Testament, progressive revelation as it is, we now have the benefit of looking back at the Old Testament and seeing clearly identifiable references to both plurality, meaning, you know, just as that sounds, plural, not singular, plurality and distinction of persons in the Godhead. And some of those examples, plural words, for example. In Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." Now, this word for God is Elohim, and it is a plural word, a plural title for God. Now, the traditional Jewish explanation here is that the plural form of Elohim being used here is simply it's in reference to God's greatness and his supremacy and majesty, and that he's so high and so mighty and supreme and majestic that he can't possibly be expressed in singular fashion. Okay? Well, it's kind of hard to disagree with that, actually. I mean, if you really think about it, that actually helps to demonstrate the, for lack of a better word, necessity of triunity. God is so full. I mean, He is God. He's supreme. He's majesty itself. So this is certainly not meant to be conclusive as a demonstration of Trinity, but when considered in light of the definitive revealing of three distinct persons throughout the New Testament, we certainly aren't surprised to come across plural words like this, right? Elohim as a title for God all throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. We also find that God speaks of Himself with plural pronouns, as He does later on in chapter 1. He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." There are other examples throughout Genesis, chapters 3 and 11, as well as in Isaiah 6, when God said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" There's an example, the example of the angel of the Lord, who is distinguished from God by title, and he speaks of and about God, yet he's almost always a reference to God Himself. Since he speaks with the authority of God, he makes promises and commands as only God can make, and he's even worshipped as God, which is the final nail in the coffin for that. And Andrew actually walked us through an example of this just recently in, I think it was chapter 16 with Hagar, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. But another example I think we tend to kind of read over sometimes is in Exodus chapter 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Then he, the angel of the Lord, said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Why would it be holy ground? "Moreover, he, the angel of the Lord, said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Pretty straightforward. There are actually plenty of other examples of the angel of the Lord. We just don't have the time to go through them. One of my favorites is in Judges chapter 13. It's the whole chapter. It's where the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife just prior to Samson's birth. And so it's dealing with that. So if you have a chance to squeeze that in this week, personal study time, it's highly recommended. Okay. Additionally, some passages in the Old Testament apparently distinguish persons within the Godhead. For example, the Lord distinguishes Himself from the Lord in several places, such as here in Psalm 110, where He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord has sworn and will not relent, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" We know who that's talking about, right? Sounds pretty familiar, I hope. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read a vivid demonstration of this, the reality of the triune God. Verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one seraph cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And just down from here in verse 8 is what we just read a few minutes ago when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Right? So here, why do you think the angels repeated the word holy three times? Pretty interesting, isn't it? Again, it's not conclusive, but with the entire revelation of Scripture, it actually is pretty conclusive. But notice that they don't say, "Holy, holy, holy are the Lords of hosts." It's one God. One God, three distinct persons in unity. Now, jumping ahead to Matthew, the Great Commission, we have sort of a parallel passage to this one in Isaiah 6, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now, believers here are, we are to be baptized in the name. And notice that. It's not names. It's not plural. It is the name. It's singular. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The resurrected Lord here is stressing both the oneness and the threeness of God by associating equally the three persons and uniting them in one singular name and purpose, and is actually meant to unite the church together with God in that common purpose. Back to Isaiah chapter 48. You know, Isaiah's prophecy is it's really something else, isn't it? I mean, remember, it's in Isaiah that we read about the servant of the Lord, the sin-bearing servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord who would be a light to the Gentiles, the servant of the Lord who would be the salvation to all the ends of the earth, and so on and so forth. Many examples of distinction within the Godhead. Here in chapter 48, we see another distinction. In verse 12, we read, "I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." Who is that talking about? Who's saying that? I am the first, I am the last. We know that from other places, Revelation, and yeah. This is obviously Jesus Christ. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens." Hey, we read that in John chapter 1 and Hebrews 1. "Come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." So in fact, three distinctions there, right? We've got, I am the first and the last, distinct from the Lord God, distinct from His Spirit. And it's interesting here that the Hebrew verb have, there at the very end, the Lord God and His Spirit have, that's actually singular. So more to the point here, the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Again, emphasizing unity to a certain extent. Okay, so there are many other examples. We simply don't really have the time. The point is, one God, three distinct persons. Proper wording here is crucial. I'm trying to be very careful with my selection of words and what I say, but I'm sure that I just don't want to miscommunicate anything. But one God, three distinct persons. One of those phrases is not more true than the other. Okay? Both have, are, and always will be true. 100% true. One God, three distinct persons. The persons are not separate. They're not isolated from one another or detached in any way. One God. Yet they are distinct. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Said another way, the Trinity is comprised of three united persons, united in such a way, in such perfect union as to exist as one and only one God. This triunity of the three persons united together without separate existence are related together forever in one and by one essence, one divine essence. That essence is not merely shared, it is one essence. Nor is it a case of three identical essences, if that's such a word. It's one God, one essence. It is who God is, such that each person is co-equal and co-eternal in divine nature, being, essence, attributes, all those divine attributes that we're familiar with, that we've studied before, and not to step on Craig's toes, because he'll be walking us through that next week. Each member of the Trinity is fully God. Therefore, that divine nature permanently resides in each member of the Trinity. It's possessed equally by Father, by Son, by Holy Spirit. In their united divine nature, therefore, they are fundamentally, absolutely the same. So, God is eternal. God is omniscient. He is life. He is just. God is sovereign. God the Father is neither more nor less omniscient than God the Holy Spirit. together with God the Son, there is triunity of omniscience. Okay? God the Father is neither more nor less eternal than God the Son. Together with the Holy Spirit, there is triunity of eternality. One God who is omniscient, one God who is eternal, one God who is truth and righteous and holy and mutable and all those things, and I am stepping on Craig's toes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in divine nature, in godly existence. Okay? Now, because of our own limitations, we're all those finite created beings. I know sometimes you hate to admit it, but we are. It's very important to understand this triunity of God by faith. This is spiritual truth. We have to accept it by faith. This is how we understand spiritual truths. Because, you know, if we come at this with, you know, the idea that, hey, you know, we get it. I can get this. This is easy. This is just book knowledge. Maybe forgetting that, you know, what we're dealing with here is the Word of God, the very Word of that eternal, transcendent God, we're going to run into trouble. Some theologians, for example, have attempted to make the triunity of God understandable, more understandable, by placing either more emphasis on the word one or on the word three. But focusing more on either truth at the expense of the other results in a false understanding of who God is. Take the water analogy, for example. Water can exist in three states: solid, liquid, gas. Just as God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But notice that within this analogy, water cannot simultaneously exist or coexist in all three states at the very same time. Furthermore, ice, water, and steam all turn into each other. Okay? Therefore, the analogy portrays God as modalistic. That is, He reveals Himself in only one of three modes at a time. Okay, so with an understanding of God such as that, what is to prevent us from thinking, hey, well, God is a puppeteer. He uses three different puppets with three different voices because we're just so low that we can't understand Him in any other way. Or, hey, maybe He's a one-person play and he goes back behind the curtain, He changes clothes, He comes out as a different character. I'm Jesus now, right? So it was God the Father in the Old Testament. Then he came to earth as God the Son. He went back to heaven. He came back as God the Holy Spirit, right? There's serious problems with that. Another common analogy, the egg. It has shell. That's an egg, by the way. It has shell, white, and yolk. All three are egg. That's true. That's true. But they're all separate parts of one egg. The egg is only part shell and part white and part yolk. And the yolk hopefully never touches the shell. Otherwise, you've got a scrambled egg. God is not part Father, part Son, and part Holy Spirit. Okay? So, the egg analogy isn't all that it's cracked up to be. The Bible reveals God as neither tritheistic, three separate gods, nor Unitarian, one God who manifests Himself in various expressions or modes, depending on His mood or depending on the time of history or what have you. The monotheistic doctrine of one God eternally existing in a plurality of persons, specifically three, is consistently, though progressively, presented throughout the Scriptures. One God, the only God, three co-equal, co-eternal, yet unique distinctions of being of that one and only God. Now, because it's largely a matter of faith, understanding this, I'm not sure how helpful analogies can be, you know, especially when those analogies are based on our own realm of experience. They tie us down to a very materialistic viewpoint, I think. You know, things we can see and touch and taste, etc. Better to rely on God's Word, I think, which tells of Himself, right? That's the whole point of the Bible, to reveal Him. But, you know, wouldn't you know it, amazing as it is, there is an analogy of God in the Bible. There's actually several. Technically, this one's a metaphor, and technically I'm taking this out of context or possibly reading too much into it, but I think it can be helpful. God is light. In fact, the spectrum of light does provide a fairly accurate representation or analogy of God, the triunity of God, in generalities, of course. Beginning with the UV, with UV light, ultraviolet light that is just above the visible spectrum, having waves with frequencies a little higher than those that humans identify as the color violet, hence the name ultraviolet. Most UV, somewhere around 97% of UV waves, are actually blocked by the Earth's atmosphere, which is a good thing because UV is so intense and powerful that it causes severe damage to organisms. And that's demonstrated with your common everyday sunburn, right? And that's just from roughly 3% of those waves. In any case, ultraviolet light is neither visible to human eyes nor felt. So we have an analogy here to God the Father, who is neither seen nor felt. And then beginning with violet and running the color gamut through red, this is what we call the visible spectrum of light. This is the only part of the spectrum we can actually see, and is the means by which we can see, actually. We see each of these wavelengths as the different colors. In like fashion, Jesus Christ is the enfleshed Word. He became flesh to dwell among men, to be that visible image of the invisible God, as He is the brightness of God's glory and express image of God's invisible existence. He is the light of the world, right? And finally, there's infrared light. Infrared is just below red in the visible spectrum, again, hence the name infrared. And it's thermal, meaning that infrared light waves can't be seen by human eyes, but they can be felt as heat. Okay, so that's the heat that we feel from sunlight is from infrared waves of non-visible light, which is similar to the Holy Spirit, who can, in a manner of speaking, be felt but not seen. Each of the three is light, yet each of the three have distinct functions. Okay? So anyway, that's an analogy. I happen to find it helpful, mainly because it ties directly to one way in which God is presented in the Bible. God is light, and all those verses that calls to mind. I hope you find it helpful. If you do, great. If you don't, that's fine too. You can always stick with St. Patrick's three-leaf clover example. Okay, so very quickly, let's turn now to relationships, the relationships among the Godhead, as well as how we relate to God. First of all, I'm going to go really fast here, since we've got 5 minutes left. Obviously, the term Father, and Son for that matter, draws upon our familiarity with the paternal relationship. As the Father is meant to be head of the family, even in our day and age, believe it or not, God the Father is the very epitome of fatherhood, holding the place of honor and respect. He is supreme over all things in His care. He made the plan ahead of time so that order prevails over chaos. In particular, He is the author of the redemptive plan for humanity. Am I caught up now? Demonstrating His supreme love for all under Him. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom He sent as His personal representative to mankind to speak His words in His name. Now we who are believers in Christ as Savior relate to God the Father as our Abba Father, Papa, or Daddy maybe. Having been spiritually born into His family by the new birth, we are personally and eternally related to our Father in heaven, and He is a loving Father to us. He provides what is best for His children. He disciplines us for our own good, but just like the prodigal's father, He is always eager to receive us back to Himself in fellowship when we confess our sins to Him. All of this so that ultimately we will be fully conformed to the image of His Son as He has qualified us to be partakers and share in His Son's inheritance. Okay? All of that tying to Father. And so that He, the Son, God the Son, might be that firstborn among many brethren. Brethren, those of us who are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Firstborn among many brethren. Now, just as the term Father is descriptive of His role in the Godhead, as well as in the family of God, so too is the term Son descriptive of the Son's role. He is the only begotten Son of God, undiminished deity, and was sent by the Father. As the Son of Man, He voluntarily, in obedience to the Father, took on the likeness and form of man, that is to say, true humanity, such that that fullness of deity in bodily form might taste death for everyone. The Son came to do His Father's will as the Father's representative, speaking His words in the Father's name and having the Father's authority to do so. And so, He functioned in a subordinate role for the purpose of accomplishing that work of redemption. Yet it's important to remember, again, I'm trying to stress this, that that is descriptive of His role, okay? The relationship of Father and Son has existed from all eternity. The Father does not surpass either the Son or the Holy Spirit in supremacy. There is eternal co-equality among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And once again, here the terms God, the Holy Spirit, the terms here reflect the role, Holy Spirit. The term Spirit relates His role as the unseen power of God at work, the one through whom divine power is conveyed, and He is sent forth by both Father and Son. The fact that He is designated by those personal pronouns demonstrates, you know, He, Him, His, as we read before, demonstrates He's not merely an influence or an attribute of God, as some claim. He is, in fact, the divine, unseen author of the Bible, as you'll recall from previous Sunday school lessons, by carrying men, moving men along to capture the Word of God in writing. His holy, unseen ministry to the unbelieving world includes convicting them of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment, and also makes the gospel message understandable to those who are willing to listen. He's also the unseen power of God restraining sin in the world today to keep humanity from falling into total rampant chaos. You think it's bad out there now? Well, that's with His restraining power. For the believer, the Holy Spirit is the one who spiritually regenerates us. He baptizes us into union with Christ. He personally seals us as the guarantee of God's promises. He indwells us, transforming our bodies into that holy temple. He provides us with various spiritual gifts so that we can be productive members of the body of Christ. He helps us in prayer. He teaches us the mind of Christ, using it to accomplish sanctification, transformation in our lives, and there's so much more. It's really just scratching the surface. All of that is unseen, holy power of God at work. God's power. Finally, and now very quickly, everything God does, He does in concert. Triunity in being. Triunity in purpose. Triunity in work. So perfect unity requires nothing short of complete cooperation. For example, God provided the Savior, and in so doing, the Father sent the Son, who was conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit commissioned and confirmed His earthly ministry at the baptism. Remember, when the dove came down on Jesus, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down, and the Father spoke from out of the heavens, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Father gave the Holy Spirit to empower, sustain the Son. And remember, it says that the Spirit isn't given by measure, meaning He had the full thing, the full Holy Spirit. And the Son relied upon the Holy Spirit for His teaching and healing ministry in particular. The Son fully obeyed and executed the will of the Father even to the point of death. And the resurrection of Christ was the work of not just one or two, but all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, just to wrap it up, again, this is kind of one of those things that makes your head ache a little bit. But that's a good thing because of who God is. You know, we're finite beings, and if we could understand God, then that wouldn't make him much of a God, right? He is mighty, and he deserves our praise as the infinite God, far above human intellect and knowledge and logic and reason. Any questions? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for who you are. We are awestruck by who you are, and we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made yourself known to us, and in all those ways that you've done so, so that we might come to know you and be with you, and we love you for it. Please bless the rest of our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.